Let's go ahead and look in our Bibles at 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll begin reading in verse 14, and then we will go down to a couple of verses into chapter 4. Here's what the text says. "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Whenever we come to this a passage of Scripture, I think it's always helpful for us to jot down in our minds what is the main point of the passage. And once we have the big picture, then we kind of narrow in on the details. And once we understand those details in light of the main point, I think we really understand the passage correctly. And so when we look at this passage here, I think is the main point of the section. It's to emphasize why caution is so important when appointing church leadership. Now, if you'll remember back over the last several weeks, we've been talking about qualifications of pastors. I didn't get deeply into the qualification of deacons, but really there's a parallel between the expectations for a pastor and the expectations for a deacon. The primary difference between the expectations for pastors and deacons is that a pastor has to be apt to teach. That means he needs to have the ability to handle God's word. Not saying that a deacon shouldn't be able to handle God's word effectively, but that's not his primary function. The primary function of a deacon is really to free up the pastor so that he can focus his attention on prayer, studying, teaching God's word, counseling people, those kinds of issues. And so his focus is on the teaching, a heavy emphasis on teaching, and a deacon's heavy responsibility is really taking care of all those physical issues in the church. And when deacons and pastors work together well, then that really helps the pastor do his job more effectively. It helps the church to be healthier and stronger because he's doing his job more effectively. And really, those individuals who are deacons, who have gifts to be able to serve in the church, they're able to put those gifts to practice, and God really blesses the church. And we're reminded in the book of Acts that when the church had a conflict and the church was growing, but then it has this controversy, and then they basically settle this controversy by appointing deacons, we see that the result is that the word of God spread and the church grew and it thrived and it became stronger. And so this concept of pastors and deacons working together in the church, it's a wonderful thing. It's an important thing. Right on the heels of those instructions regarding those who should be in that office, we come to this passage. In other words, this section is all about saying, here's why it's so important that when you appoint pastors and you appoint deacons, you do it cautiously. You do it soberly. You don't just put anybody in that position because you have a need or because people have a want. You have to be careful to put the right people in those tasks. Here's the reason why. The fact is that God wants us to understand how important the church is. And that's really what this whole passage is about. So let's get into this a little bit. There are several truths that we're going to see tonight about the importance of the church. It's going to talk about, in this passage, the nature of the local church. I think one of the reasons that some people neglect the church is because they don't understand what it is. It's really true. In fact, we're really losing this in our generation. It's interesting. I read an article the other day that was talking about the controversy going on in the UK. I guess I probably didn't say it in a British way. But the idea was, here is the royal family in upheaval because one of the royals doesn't want to be a royal anymore. And the whole article was basically saying, the family hasn't passed on the tradition. That's what they were saying. Here's the queen, she's an elderly woman, and she has been upholding tradition, and now one of her grandsons doesn't want to be a part of it. Really interesting. But the article wasn't so much about the British royalty and all the problems going on over there. it was basically saying this: the church has the same problem. In other words, people in the church are not passing on, and when I say traditions, I don't mean that we're passing on the traditions. All right? Please understand, we're not passing on our faith. We're not passing it on to the next generation. One of the things that I hear this over and over again when I meet missionaries, when I meet people that travel. In fact, last night we were over at the Baltimore Rescue Mission, and there was a group from California, West Coast Baptist. We let them stay in the prophet's chamber last night, and they came with us. And one of the things that the man who is running the group, who travels a lot, said is, he said, a lot of churches, I go in them, and I don't see young people anymore. I don't see young families. I don't see the next generation coming in. That's a big problem. I really think one of the reasons is because people don't understand what the church is. And this is one of these classic passages. When we come to this passage, it tells us what the church is. And if we understand what the church is, we're going to love the church. We're going to want to be a part of the church. We're going to want to be connected to the church. We're going to understand that it's an integral part in our growth. So with that said, let's look at what the church is. Truth number one, the church is a household. The church is a household. Look down at what it says in verse 14. He says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Now, it is true I use the term household, and it's also true that the word here is house. But I want you to think about this for a moment. When we use the term house of God, what do we tend to use that term as? The building we're in. We've come to the house of God. And I know a lot of kids say, when you walk into the house, kids, parents tell their kids, when you walk into the house of God, you need to be respectful. You need to be quiet. A lot of parents aren't teaching their kids this anymore. People with little kids, this is important. Your kids need to be respectful when they come to this building. And what we'll say is, when you walk into the house of God, you need to be respectful. But I want you to think about this. They didn't meet in buildings like this in those days. They didn't own property. They met in people's homes. The reason they met in people's homes is because that was what was available to them. In fact, a little bit later on, the church is actually a persecuted church. And because the church is a persecuted church, they can't even meet openly anymore. So when Paul uses the term the house of God, he's not thinking of a building like this at all, because there was no such thing for those people in those days. He's thinking of a household. He's thinking about a compound that has a mom and a dad and a grandpa and an uncle and kids and grandparents and people who live with the family, a group of people who all lived in the same house. In fact, it's interesting, here in the United States, I think we don't really understand this concept like people in other cultures do. We really don't, because we live in our own houses. And I know in this area, because of the expense, some people, you know, rent out their basement or rent out a room or something like that. But a lot of people, they really have their privacy. When they go home, they close the door, they're at home, it's just them. But the rest of the world isn't like that. When I would set up a visit with somebody in Ghana, I would go to their house, and their house would be a room within this large complex that was around a courtyard. And all these rooms were where different people lived. And that might be the uncle and the aunt, and that's my mom, and this is where my grandparents live, and I've got cousins over here. And it was a household. In the evening, everybody would come out, and they'd get their little coal pots, and they'd be cooking, and they'd be talking. And in the morning, they'd all get out, and they'd sweep their areas. And there was a little bathhouse, and well, they'd all take their turns, and they'd go down to the bathhouse. And when it was the day to wash, they'd all go haul water, and they'd fill up this big bucket, and people would be washing, and they'd be hanging out their clothes, all in that area. It was a household. And let me tell you, in that arrangement, there's a lot of interpersonal interaction. A lot of it. A lot of it. And it wasn't all good. It wasn't all good. A lot of drama. Imagine if you had to live with your mother-in-law and your uncle and your grandfather and a couple of other family members. Like, you're ready for your kids to move out when they get 18, right? But we need to realize that this statement was made in a culture a lot more like it is in Ghana than in the United States. When he uses the term, you're the house of God, he's basically saying, I'm not talking about a physical building here. I'm talking about a family. I'm talking about a place where there is intimate, interpersonal interaction on a day-by-day basis. Each member of that family has an important function and role to play. The success of the church is how well we interact with one another. The success of a household is how well everybody interacts with one another. When one person becomes really edgy and difficult, it kind of sets everybody off in that compound house scenario. Even so much that if somebody was really contentious, they'd kick them out of the house. They say, we're not going to put up with that. We need to think family. We need to think household. And one of the reasons that a lot of people neglect the church is they don't see this as their family. This is our family. Very, very important. We come to a second truth, and that's that the church is a separated group. In verse 15, he says, which is the church of God? Now, that word church is the word ekklesia, and that was a word that was used very commonly in the Greek language, and until it was used to talk about the church as a body of believers, it simply was a group of people that were called out or separated. And so when the writers of the Gospels, when these apostles begin using that term, when Jesus used the term, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he's taking this term and he's saying, that group of people is a called out, is a separated group of people. That's very significant. That means that the church is separated from the world, and it's separated unto God. It's not just that we're separated from the world. That's half of it. We're separated unto the world to be separated unto God. There are some Christians that don't understand that concept. They're always focused on separation from the world, but not separation unto God. There are others, they think they're separated unto God, but they don't want to be separated from the world. There's a line of distinction. Light and darkness, they don't mix together. Just like water and oil, they don't mix together. You could take water and pour it in the oil, and what's going to happen? Oil just floats right up to the top. They don't mix. And so that word church, ekklesia, means God has called us out from the world to be separated unto him. And there are some ways that as a church, we should be very distinct because we are separated unto God. We should be very distinct in the way that we think. In other words, you watch a movie, your neighbor watches a movie, same movie, because you have a Christian worldview and they don't. The way that you process what's there is very different. You have a family member who has contentions in their marriage. Your neighbor has a family member has contentions in their marriage. You have a Christian worldview, they don't. How you view that issue and how they view that issue is going to be very, very different. You have your children. You want to raise them a certain way. The way that you believe that you should raise your kids. The way that you should restrain your kids. What you should teach your kids. What you want your kids to love and hate. What you want your kids to do and not do. The things that guide your thinking in that realm and the people around you is going to be completely different. It is. And the truth is that it's good sometimes for us to interact with unsaved people and realize, you know, the way that I think and the way they think is so different. What does that tell you? It tells you you're separated unto God. In other words, our thinking has to be different. Our relationships are different. The way that we look at our marriages, the way that we look at our relationships with other people in this congregation. When somebody has a conflict with us, you know, the world says that's a you know, toxic person, just get them out of your life. You don't want to deal with them. But a Christian realizes, no. Person's made in the image of God. I need to love that person. I need to seek restoration with that person. I need to try to have a relationship that's where it needs to be. The way that we look at relationship and the way that the world looks at relationship is so different. You know, talk about ethics. You want to talk about something like abortion. You want to talk about something like gay marriage. We want to talk about all kinds of different issues. What is morally permissible and what is not morally permissible? And the truth is that the more our culture begins to drift away from a big biblical worldview, and our culture, Western cultures in general, have been heavily influenced by the Christian church. But that has changed, folks. Our culture does not think like it did 40 and 50 years ago. We used to have prayer in public schools. People used to read the Bible. One of the reasons that education was so promoted in the early days of this country was so that kids could read the Bible. And today, you read your Bible in school, you could be in trouble. It's the truth. We live in a different world. But the reality is that our ethics, what we believe is right and what we believe is wrong, is very different from the world around us. And it's not improving, folks. It's not getting better. But the darker it gets, the more our light shines. Think about our values. What I mean by values is what you treasure, what's important to you. You know, it's so interesting. If you have a kid that wants to go and serve the Lord, he has an opportunity to get a full ride scholarship and go and play football somewhere. And he says, you know, I'd rather go and study ministry and go serve the Lord. The world around them, you know what they say? What a fool. You could have been a professional athlete. Well, if you didn't break your neck playing football, you could have been a professional athlete. And I'm not saying that there aren't Christians. There are Christians in professional sport, in all kinds of areas. But what I'm saying is, here's a young man, young lady. They have an incredible opportunity, and they set it aside, and they say, I want to serve Christ. I want to give all my energies and my passions to serve Christ. I'm going to go to a faraway country. I'm going to serve Christ on a foreign field. And the rest of the world goes, that's crazy. Look at you. Why would you do that? I remember a family member one time talking to me and said, you have a master's degree. Why are you going to a third world country? That's what they told me. That's what they said. The truth is that our values, because we're separated unto God, they're very different than the world around us. And lastly, our time commitments. The truth is that there are Christians, Sunday morning while everybody's sleeping in, and they're going to go do their yard work the rest of the day, there are Christians that are getting ready for church. And they're getting all their little kids ready for church. And that's a huge commitment of time. It's a huge commitment of energy. You know, here we are, middle of the week on a Wednesday. You know, most of you guys are going to be in at work tomorrow. A lot of people want to go home. They just want to relax. They want to just kick back and just kind of go veg for a while. And Christians are meeting for instruction in God's word and prayer. Why? Because as a church, we are called out. We're separated unto God. And that's so important. Truth number three. And this one is a wonderful one. The church has a mystical union with Christ. Notice the next phrase. It's the church of the living God. Of the living God. That word of means that there is a relationship of personal possession. That means that the church belongs to God. This church isn't my church. It's not your church. It's God's church. When Jesus talks about the church in Matthew, he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church belongs to God. But then he makes the statement, he's the living God. And you might say, well, why does he use the term living? We know that God's not dead. He's eternal. He's self-existent. He created the worlds. Life comes from him. Why does he have to use the term the living God? Because he's emphasizing something about the way that God relates to people. Let me give you an example of what he's talking about and how the living God relates to his church. In Revelation 1:13, it says that Jesus is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The idea was that when we see the book of Revelation open, Jesus is personally interacting with the churches. He's there in their midst. He's present with them. Think about that verse in Matthew that says, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them. Listen to what what the scriptures say in Ephesians 5. Now, when we come to Ephesians 5, we tend to preach it and teach it and think of it in the light of, our family relationships. And this was a major part of what Paul was trying to do, talking about a husband, how he's to relate to his wife, how the wife is to relate to her husband. But what's interesting is in Ephesians 5, you can really look at the fact that Paul is teaching on two topics at the same time. And he's teaching on two topics at the same time because there is an incredible relationship between the two. One illustrates the other. In other words, when you look at marriage and it's healthy and right, you see a picture of how Christ relates to his people. And when you look at how Christ relates to his people, you have a picture of what a healthy marriage is supposed to look like. Do you see how there's this relationship? So in this passage, we could look exclusively at the marriage relationship between husband and wife, or we could look exclusively at the relationship between Christ and his church, and if we do that, we miss something. They're connected. One is to illustrate the other, and the other is to illustrate back. So notice what it says, Ephesians 5:23. The husband is the head of the wife, even, important, as Christ is the head of the church. That means that Jesus is the ultimate authority and the ruler of this body. And he is the savior of the body. So when he talks about how a husband is to relate to his wife, he says, you need to realize that there's a relationship between husband and wife that is compared to the relationship between Christ and his church. He talks about headship. The fact that Christ has saved the body. He sacrificed for the well-being of the body. He then goes on to say this, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands at everything. So he's making that parallel. Then we continue. He says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it, the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now let's think about this for a minute. The reason that Paul's writing this and saying it the way that he is saying it is because he's saying there is an incredible union between Christ and his church. There is a wonderful, loving relationship. There is a connection. There is a personal, intimate relationship between the church and the Savior. Just like a healthy marriage has a good relationship between husband and wife, there's conversation, there's interaction, there's a bond of unity between them. In the same way, you have this between Christ and his church. In other words, it's very practical. It's very relational. He goes on to say this. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. So what you see is it says that Jesus actually nourishes the church. That's a very personal word, isn't it? That's a very warm word, isn't it? That's a wonderful word. It's a very intimate word. He cherishes and he nourishes the church. He then goes on to say this, as we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. That means that we are his body. In other words, we are the very tools and the instruments that he uses to do what he does. Let's say you have a project that you need to work on. Okay, once it gets warm enough, you're going to go work out in your garden. How are you going to dig those holes? You're going to get these hands, and you're going to go and grab a shovel or a tiller, depending on how, you know, aggressive you are about your gardening, all right? And you're going to take those hands, and you're going to take those feet, and your mind's going to be engaged, and you're going to use those hands and feet to do the work. Who are the hands and feet that God uses to do the work? It's us right here. That's the relationship that the church has to Christ, this mystical union. He then goes on to say this. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's a mystery. There's an aspect to this that I cannot fully wrap my mind around, and you can't either. The truth is, up to the time that he actually says what he's saying here, a lot of that people didn't understand it. So they didn't understand it fully up to the point, and even after the point, we look back and we can't fully understand this concept. But there is a personal, intimate, wonderful relationship between Christ and his church. In other words, the reason that we have to be so cautious about who we put in leadership and how we conduct ourselves in church, it goes back to what the church actually is. We then continue on. Truth number four. The church is appointed to uphold the truth. The next phrase is this. It says that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. You know, a pillar is something that supports stuff. And when he talks about ground, he's talking about a foundation. What's interesting is he's talking about two different parts of a building that provide support. One is the ground that everything is built on top of, but the other is the structure of the building. In other words, this building has a foundation, I'm standing on it, but it also has all these amazing support pillars. Like when you walk into here and you go, these are massive beams, they're huge. If you go into that little room over there, you can see just how massive these beams are. And so when he talks about the pillars, he's talking about those beams right there. When he talks about the ground, he's talking about what we're standing on. The church is the ground and the pillar of the truth. In other words, the truth is something that is supposed to be a part of this body right here. And you might say, well, in what ways does the church function as the pillar and ground of the truth? Well, the church is the one who teaches the truth. It teaches the truth. This is why we spend so much time. The focus of our worship is the preaching ministry. I mean, I love music. I absolutely love music. But the focus of our worship, it's the preaching of the word. Why? Because that's the expounding of truth. And all of that music is supposed to be doctrinally rich, which is also in some way instructing us, focusing our minds on the truth. The church teaches the truth. The church defends the truth. There are times that you don't just teach. You have to say, that's wrong. What you're saying is wrong. What you're teaching is wrong. We can't allow that to be the instruction that's being given. There has to be a pushing against, not just a teaching, but a defending of truth. Like Jude says, sometimes we have to earnestly contend for the faith. Three, the truth is to be demonstrated in the church. I can tell you what is true. I can defend what is true, but you may not catch it until you see it. You know what I'm talking about? In other words, you know, you have your children, you tell them, you need to do this. This is right. Don't do this. And you tell them over and over and over and over and over again, but you do the exact opposite. What are they going to do? They're going to do what you do. But you tell them over and over and over again, and they go contrary, and you ask them the question. In fact, I had a conversation like this with one of my kids this week, like 2 days ago. We had an attitude issue. One of my kids said, I don't want to do this. And I said, why not? Because I'm tired. It's not fun. And he's telling me all these things. I said, have you ever seen your daddy do something that he doesn't enjoy? Yes. Give me one example. Okay, give me a second example. Okay, give me a third example. We got to 15. And at 15, he started crying. He said, Daddy, putting up with me when I'm bad. I said, why does your daddy do things he doesn't enjoy? It's because it's the right thing to do. Sometimes you have to do hard things so that you can enjoy what really has value. I said, the truth is, I love my children. But sometimes they're troublesome. So I have to, you know, change diapers and sweep floors and pick up clothes and do laundry and all kinds of things. I say me. The family does them. Me and my wife, okay? We do them together, right? She's not in here. I get myself in trouble. Do I enjoy doing those things? No. Does she enjoy doing those things? No. But we love our family. We love our kids. And the truth is that we do the hard things sometimes because it's our responsibility. But you know what? If my child sees me complain and not do those things, and I say, does daddy ever? He'd be like, no, you do exactly what I'm doing right now. And what am I going to say? Sometimes our kids see those things. But here's the point. The church teaches truth, defends truth. It shows truth. That's really how the church is salt and light many times. You know, a person can walk into this building, they can hear the gospel, but what really makes it click is when they see the change in the lives of a person that they know. They say, I can't explain this. I knew you then, and I know you now, and you're different, and I don't know why. And all of a sudden, there's this incredible power there. Lastly, the truth is commended in the church. What I mean by commended is this. When people live the truth, it's beautiful. It really is. I am convinced that as our culture loses a sense of marriage and family and children and the beauty of what God has created, they're going to be people who are going to get in their 40s and 50s and 60s. And they're going to look at a family that is healthy and happy and thriving and doing what God wants it to do. And they're going to realize they got it wrong. They are. They realize they missed what God had. Because of their rebellion against God, because they're doing their own thing, they missed the beauty of it. They're going to see relationships that are healthy and thriving, and they're going to say, I wish I had that. In other words, when people do what's right, it's a good thing. It's wholesome. It's healthy. It's beautiful. When a church is healthy, it's attractive. It really is. You want to see revival in the land? I'll tell you what will bring revival. Healthy churches. Because when the church is healthy, they're hurting people everywhere in the world. They're everywhere. And they walk into a healthy environment and they can sense it. And they can say, there's something here that I need. I don't know what it is, but I need it. And God can really use that. When he says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, I think that's what he's talking about. And so one of the reasons that he says this is so important, how you conduct yourself and how you establish leadership and all those things, it's because of what the church is. I'm not going to get into truth five. I'll save that for next time. But I'll mention it. The church is entrusted with the only message that brings true godliness. And that'll be for next time. I hope you love the church. I hope you are thankful to God for what he has ordained and put together. It's a beautiful thing. It really is. There are times that I sit down and I'm just overwhelmed with thanks to God that I get to work with this group of people. I really am. I'm thankful for that. And I hope that there are times that you sit down and you say, you know what, God, I'm so thankful that I get to worship with these people, that you put us together and united us together so that we can do your work together. Let's bow our heads together in prayer, please. Father, we thank you for the church. What a wonderful blessing. We enjoy because of your ordinance of the church. Help us to be faithful. Help us to to really take advantage of what you have made, that we can grow and thrive because of our connection to the body that you've appointed for us to serve in. I pray that you'd help us to be sober as we put people in leadership. Help us to be sober about how we conduct ourselves in this body. Help us to be protective of the truth, that we would commend the truth, and that people would be drawn to this congregation because it's healthy, and people would ultimately be drawn to the gospel because of the work that the Spirit does through not just the preaching of truth, but through the commending of truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.